Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or human origin?" They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go out and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. He then rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They'll respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take the inheritance.' So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" "He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army to destroy those murderers and burn the city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out to the street and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wearing wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside in the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'"
Thanks, Nick. Please keep a Bible open at that passage. And as John mentioned earlier, there's an outline in the newsletter that you can follow along with. I'm just going to have a drink. Father God, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the promises that you make to us in the scriptures. I thank you for the promise to bless us. We thank you for the warnings. You warn us about what we need to take seriously. So, Father, help us to listen to you this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I didn't read C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia when I was a little kid. I didn't read them until I was an adult. And if you have read them, you're probably familiar with a twist in the plot towards the end in the last battle that maybe you just didn't quite see coming. It's a real shock. Near the end, at the curtain call, after the last battle, after the people have died, after the world is put right, it's an almost a blink and you'll miss it kind of moment, but that you read that Susan, the second of the Pevensey children, Queen Susan as she was, she is no longer a friend of Narnia, says her brother Peter. She misses out on getting in. And if anyone would get in, you think, should be her. Queen Susan, after all said and done, the pretty, tall, fair, dark-haired, tender-hearted one, but she's out. And you think, why? One of the other characters says, well, she's interested in nothing nowadays except nylons, lipstick and invitations to parties. As she grew up, and she thought that her adventures in Narnia were just a childish thing that she'd grown out of. I was chasing this up a little bit during the week. People in sort of like online forums about the Chronicles of Narnia express all kinds of horror and outrage about that. I know that J.K. Rowling, who wrote the Harry Potter books, says it's so offensive of C.S. Lewis to do that. Another author says, oh, it just shows that he's an old weird British guy with lady issues. But anyway, people are horrified. How could he do that to her? What right does C.S. Lewis have to say that she doesn't make it in? And I think they get fizzed up because they know full well, like we do if you've read those books, he's writing about another kingdom and its king that we're reading about here in Matthew's Gospel. Jesus has been making a call about who's in and who's out in the kingdom of heaven. It's like last week, Jesus comes into the temple courts. And if you think about it, it's almost like he plays bouncer in the Gentile court. He kicks out the sellers and buyers and the money changers, and he brings in, he embraces the blind and the lame and little children. He affirms them as they praise him, leaving the praise that's due to God, Hosanna to the Son of David. That's where we pick things up again in verse 23. The blokes who actually thought they were the bouncers, they come to him and they're outraged about what he's doing, like readers of the last battle. What, you know, what right do you have to kick people out, mate? By what authority, you see it there, are you doing these things, kicking people out, bringing in the undesirables and teaching about the kingdom of heaven like it's yours? Who gave you this authority? And it looks at first like he doesn't answer them straight up, but I think the three parables that we've read this morning are about who gets in, who's out. But before he gets there, firstly, he clears up the authority issue about the right that he has to say this. Verse 23, this delegation from the Sanhedrin, they probably think they've got him with their question there. You know, if he says it's my own authority or some other human authority, well, he should just shut up. He shouldn't even be in the temple teaching. If he says it's God's authority, well, that's blasphemy. Let's be done with him now. Got him. And it kind of reminds me of, you know, Wile E. Coyote, you know, setting elaborate traps for the roadrunner. There's a boulder and a rock and some birdseed, a catapult. And like what usually happens to Wile E. Coyote, it just backfires badly, doesn't it, there? Verse 24, I'll tell you about my authority if you answer my question. John's baptism, from heaven or is it human? You know, it's just like whack. Because if they say it's heaven, why didn't we take him seriously? Why didn't we actually believe what John the Baptist says about Jesus? And if they say it's human, well, people who I imagine are by now rubbernecking and listening in on this conversation might just get a little bit physical with them because they hold that John's a prophet. His baptism's from heaven. And their unwillingness to answer Jesus there in verse 27 and just kind of play dumb, it shows just how stubborn and hard-hearted they are. They would prefer to look ignorant than wrestle with the truth. That's a terrible place to be, to just say, oh, I'll just be agnostic about stuff, rather than do some hard thinking. And the warning's there in verse 27. When you make Jesus want to answer to you, the secrets of the kingdom aren't revealed to you. That's our problem often, I think. We want Jesus, we want his word to be the kind of word we want him to be, want it to be, and want him to be the king we want him to be. This shows the incompetence, really, of Israel's leaders to say who gets in and who's out. Only Jesus has the right to do that, not Israel's leaders. So who gets in? Well, let's go to the parables. And if you'll forgive me applying the violent language to Jesus, it's like he stood on their toes and he now leads with a quick jab, a right hook and a swift uppercut. These are thinly veiled allegories about God, about Israel, their failure and their future. And in each of them, there's a twist, which the original hearers, I think, would have found very shocking. And I think we could just be a bit blasé about them because we've heard it all before. So let me warn you, there's a more unsettling twist coming right at the end. Parable number one, the two sons. Verse 28, Jesus says, put your thinking caps on, boys. There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I won't go, he answered, but later changes his mind and goes and works. Then the father goes to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I'll go, sir, but he didn't. Didn't go. Just quickly on parables there. You don't need to press the details too hard. Being precise won't give you the right answer. The big picture is what you are looking for. So, look, the Father is God. There's a vineyard. We saw this last week. Think about Israel whenever you see the word vineyard, Isaiah 5. The sons are just different kinds of people in Israel. And in verse 31, master storyteller gets people involved with him, the chief priest. Who of the two did what the Father wanted? Obvious, the first one. But what you're learning here is not what you promise, that doesn't matter. What you do actually matters. Not what you say, but what you do. So the son who initially refuses but changes his mind, and the word in the original language there is repents, goes to work. True son of the father gets in. And Jesus is clear, that's not the religious leaders. He applies it to them pretty bluntly, doesn't he? In verse 31, I tell you the truth, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you because they heard, they believed, they changed their mind. But you guys have been talking about what God wants you to do for years now, you haven't bothered. Now that's a shocking twist for the original hearers. No, the ungodly get into the kingdom, it would seem, if they repent. But those who've been mouthing the right words, who've been verbally zealous for obedience, pillars of society, strictly orthodox, think they've got it together, they're bad. Ouch. Yowzers. Now, while they're reeling from that jab, here comes the right hook, the second parable. An obvious allegory of God and Israel. And if you're ever looking for a nice, neat summary, actually, of the Old Testament, here it is. Verse 33, you pick it up there. The landowner's God. He plants a vineyard. We're in Israel again. He protects it. He gives it everything it needs to flourish. He puts some tenants in, and I think it's safe to say that that's Israel's leaders, not just the nation, past and present, but especially those who are standing there listening to Jesus. The fruit of the vineyard there in verse 34, this harvest, I think it's safe to say that it's righteous living. It's the fruit of repentance. It's what people owed God who'd saved them and blessed them. And the servants who come to get that fruit. There's two batches of them, verse 34 and 36. I think it's, again, it's the prophets, God's spokesmen, earlier ones and latter ones. They are mistreated, aren't they, by Israel? Beaten, stoned, killed. I mean, think of Moses in the first instance, think of Elijah, think of Isaiah, think of the way Jeremiah was treated. If you've ever read that, it's atrocious. Verse 37, well, here's one of the big twists. Last of all, the landowner sends his son. They'll respect him, he says. And that's not what you'd expect, because normally the landowner would get together a bunch of hired goons and he would go and sort those tenants out. That's what he was allowed to do. But he's been incredibly patient with them. And again, that is God throughout the Old Testament. So patient. sending his son, that's just nuts. Verse 38 and 39. See why? Because the tenants say, ha-ha, here comes the heir, let's kill him. Let's have a coup. Let's take the kingdom by force. I think it's Jesus again. It's a thinly veiled reference to his identity as God's son and his ministry at the cross, where he's dragged outside the city and he's speaking about this to the very people who are plotting it, what's going to happen to him. And again, he involves them. He gets them on side in verse 41. Well, you know, what should happen to those tenants? Well, the wretches talk about themselves, don't they? Those wretches should be brought to a wretched end, and he'll rent the vineyard out to other tenants. That's what happens. People will give him his share. And who are they? The new tenants? Well, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. To paraphrase and to summarise, it's a revolution in God's kingdom. It's about how the kingdom's actually given to those who will build their lives upon the stone that gets rejected by Israel. The cornerstone, the Messiah. He becomes the cornerstone of a whole new world, if you like. And spelt out there in verse 43, just in case you're still missing it. Now, that would have flummoxed people, I reckon, that were standing there listening. And you mean, what? God takes the kingdom away from us and gives it to other people, maybe even, you know, Gentiles. You're saying that Israel, God's people, are going to kill their own Messiah? Mm-hmm. That's the real right hook, isn't it? And it's not enough to be an Israelite, to be God's people by name. You've got to bear fruit. And so then the last parable, here comes the uppercut. And it's not just for Israel, I think it's for us. Beginning at chapter 22, another allegory, likening the kingdom to a wedding banquet, a huge party thrown by a king for his son. And there's plenty of unexpected twists. I mean, I don't know how many wedding receptions you've been to which have ended in weeping and gnashing of teeth. Most of the ones I've been to, if there are any tears, they're just tears of joy. But there's twists again about who's in and who's out. And stepping through it, the first bit, again, it's shocking if you counted yourself as part of God's people, because who gets in? Well, not even those who are invited in the first instance. God is the king. The safe answer about the bridegroom, I think, is that it's Jesus. The feast, it's the messianic banquet. It's eternal life in the new creation, which is actually quite meaty and satisfying, if I can put it that way. The servants, you know, think again, prophets, spokesmen of God. People have preached the good news of the kingdom before Jesus, and I think this is even hinting at a little bit beyond Jesus' time as well. Peter and James, Stephen, the Apostle Paul. The invitees, it's Israel in general, but I think again her leaders in particular. Now Jesus, so John tells us, he comes to his own, but his own didn't receive him. Verse 3, they refused to come. And there's some very rude rejections of him. Verse 5, people are too busy. Too busy maybe being Israel and running a religious system. People are just too hostile in verse 6, killing the messengers. And so verse 7, the king's angry, sends his troops, burns the city. And again, Jews hearing this would say, no way, we're in Jerusalem here, we've got the temple, you know, we've got people who speak God's word. No, he's going to send his army, which I think is a hint at what comes in 70 AD when the Romans come and flatten the place and burn it to the ground. So who gets in? Well, the next bit from verse 8 onwards. I think it's talking about us. From Jesus' time through to today and beyond. The king says to his servants, look, the banquet's ready. The days I've invited, they didn't deserve to come. You know, go out, street corners. Invite anyone to the banquet that you find. And they do that. And this is where I think it's talking about the mission of the church, especially into the Gentile territory in the first piece. Into today. And look who makes it in. Here's the big twist again. Verse 10, they gathered everyone they could find, bad as well as good. Full house. Bad people get into the banquet. And think of the first hearers of this again. Conventionally, the bad people, we've heard about them already in Matthew's Gospel. It's the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and so forth. And yes, it's also people who morally, I guess, look like they've got their life together. But good or bad, they've accepted the invitation that the king has made. They haven't been too busy or too rude so as to say no thanks. And I think this starts to roll together all the kind of twists in the three parables. It's not just that you say yes, but that you do it. You come to the wedding. It's not just that you're a tenant. No, you actually need to stand on the cornerstone and build your life on the Messiah that Israel rejected, and you trust him. You know that you can't get into the kingdom, as the king says in verses 4 and 8, until everything's ready. In the rejection of Jesus as he goes to the cross, the king has paid for his guests. You know, that's what you need to get in. And so there's an invitation to forgiveness. And no matter what you've done in the past, tax collector, a prostitute, drug addict, bank robber, murderer, thief, adulterer, greedy materialist, teller of white lies, even if you've been saying no to him, to the invitation for years, and change your mind about him and trust him, you're in. Now, look, the thing that I've really struggled with over the last week or two with this parable is how to actually apply it and make it fresh. And the thing, I guess, is that the things that shock the original hearers possibly don't shock us so much. You know, we know this stuff. We know that the kingdom's upside down and topsy-turvy. We know that it's about accepting an invitation. Just got to do that, right? End of story. Well, there's one more punch. It's a doozy for us. This is the Susan doesn't make it into Narnia moment, the plot twist that you don't quite see coming. So verse 11, when the king came in to see the guests, says Jesus, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. And he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, mate? The man was speechless. The king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, few are chosen. And it hurts. Who gets in and stays in? Yep, it's those who've accepted the invitation and at its simplest, I think, are dressed and ready. Dressed appropriately. If you're not, out you go. Out of darkness. And there's going to be lots more weeping and gnashing of teeth over the next few weeks, so I'll talk about that more later. But if you think it's unfair that this poor fellow seems to miss out, well, he has nothing to say in his defence. It's what you might call a guilty silence. Had the opportunity, didn't get dressed. You need to remember God's judgment is always just. That's very clear. But what's maybe not so clear is what he was supposed to be wearing, the wedding clothes. And I can tell you, down through the history of interpretation, there's a whole lot of ideas about what the wedding garments might be. You know, are they baptised into Christ? Sure. I mean, is it love? I mean, it's a wedding after all said and done. I like that. Is it being clothed in the blood and righteousness of Christ? Yep, I'll take that. Is it good works? Is it righteous living, the fruit that the people in the vineyard should have been doing? Okay. Is it repentance and faith? Tick. Is it holiness? More than likely. And what I'm saying here is it could be, well, all of those. Jesus isn't precise. But it appears that you need to accept the invitation and come ready for the feast. And don't get me wrong here, this isn't some kind of salvation by works thing. Look, it's always the blood of Christ that gets us into the kingdom and keeps us there. It's powerful enough to dress us. Righteous living, decisions, though, that put Jesus first, the pursuit of holiness, that's not opposed to God's gracious invitation and trusting in Jesus' saving work. And that, I think, makes sense of verse 14, which is very unsettling. Many are invited, something like called, but few are chosen. But I think we need to understand that Jesus is using those words differently to the way the Apostle Paul uses them. Being chosen is about persevering. You know, demonstrating the chosenness, if you like, by your dress style. You know, Peter might say it this way, make your calling and election sure. Live it out. And this is where the passage starts to bite, because is that happening? Where's the wedding clothes? Where's the evidence that you've actually accepted the invitation? You know, I was thinking about this during the week. For me, I know that the gospel's all about grace, but I really struggle to be gracious to people. I know that the gospel is all about truth. We know that, don't we? But, I mean, do you struggle to tell the truth? And I'm not talking about gospel truth. Do you just struggle to tell the truth flat out? You know that this kingdom is more precious than anything you can have here and now, but what are you busy with? What are you spending your life on? You know, more stuff from Kmart? What are you hungry for? You know, we know that the cross comes before the crown in this kingdom, but we're doing all we can to keep our own crown and avoid a cross. And this is really hard. I mean, as a preacher, the guys who taught me said you consistently need to bring people to see the comfort and the encouragement in God's word. Do not make people feel like they've got to leave from church on Sunday morning trying harder, said my dear old preaching teacher. I don't want people walking away feeling battered and bruised and punched around like there's more to do, but that's not where Jesus lands, sorry. But herein perhaps lies the comfort. It's better to be warned and have a punch in the nose now than to have that I didn't see it coming moment rather than having that on the day of the feast, a day of tears and gnashing of teeth. It's a mercy to be made aware. Now, I get the invitation to the wedding. And I tell you what, I'm a nervous dresser. I get anxious if I don't get told what the dress standard is because my wardrobe is a bit of a joke, really. You know, when they tell you, it's such a relief, even if it's black tie, which I just hate, right? You can get ready. There's no awkward moment. There's no moment where you walk in and everyone else is in tuxedos and evening gowns and you thought smart casual would be okay. And if it still feels too hard, think again about what we've seen in Matthew's gospel over the last few years. We saw it last week. Praying in faith is a big deal for Jesus. Ask, seek, knock, it's given to you, you find it, the door's open, everyone who asks receives. Faith as small as a mustard seed, like I was saying last week, you move mountains. Verse 22, back in chapter 21, if you believe, you'll receive. Whatever you ask for in prayer, grace will save you and grace will clothe you for this kingdom. I'll pray. Gracious Father, we know that we can become a bit blasé about your kingdom and about your gracious invitation into it. Sadly, sometimes the longer that we've been exposed to your word and to Jesus and the truth about him, the less excited about it we can become. If we're honest with ourselves, it just doesn't figure prominently in our hearts and minds, Jesus and his kingdom. So help us, Father. We're asking and seeking and wanting to find. Help us not just to accept the invitation into your kingdom. Help us to yearn for the day when we're ushered into the feast. We know that we can't dress ourselves. So, Father, give us what we need. Give us the right clothes. Help us to live for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together about the one who makes the invitation possible. Sing our final song together this morning.